Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word, which you've communicated to us, that we might know you, that we might know your will for our lives, and we might know what your plan is for the end times. And so, Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that it would speak to each individual heart exactly where they're at. And if it's for education, praise you. And if it's for rebuke, praise you. And if it's for exhortation, praise you, Lord. We just want to come to you as your children and ask for you to speak. We thank you for your word again, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the text this morning, there are two things we want to keep in mind. The first is that in your Bible, the term the day of the Lord is not referring to a single day, but it's referring to a time period, okay? It's not a day, it's a like 24 hours, it's a time period in which God is going to bring judgment and blessing on the people of the earth in a more direct way than ever before. And from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, as we studied a few weeks ago, it is believed that the day of the Lord will begin after the rapture of the church and will include the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And so if it helps your understanding, you might simply associate the day of the Lord with the time of the end, in which God is going to work mightily to advance his kingdom. The second thing that we want to keep note of as we get into the passage is that 2 Thessalonians is a complementary letter to 1 Thessalonians. We talked about this last week, that Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians in order to clarify the things in which he said in 1 Thessalonians. And so with those two reminders in the back of our minds, we begin in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." From these first two verses, we see that apparently people were going around claiming to speak for God, saying that the day of the Lord had come. If that weren't bad enough, there were letters circulating claiming to be from Paul, and they were perpetuating the same idea. And that explains why next week we're going to see in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 17 up on the screen, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." So we see there were people trying to impersonate him via letters or just speaking from God saying, "The day of the Lord is at hand." But the Thessalonians had just learned that they were going to be raptured before the day of the Lord, or at the beginning portion. So you could see how this would begin to freak them out. And this would have been a big deal because it wasn't like today. It wasn't like today where, you know, somebody sends out a fraudulent email from one of the staff asking for your time or a gift card or whatnot, and then we just send out an email saying, "Hey, that was fraud." It wasn't like that. This was like a time back way before the internet in 1993. That's actually when the web became public, by the way. But back then, if somebody was impersonating you, it would take time. It would take time. And so this idea that the day of the Lord was at hand was being perpetuated, and they were fearful about it. And that is why Paul is clarifying these things to his reader. And he's saying, concerning when Jesus is coming back, don't freak out. It hasn't happened yet. Okay? It hasn't happened yet. But you can see how the Thessalonians might have started to think so. They're looking around at their persecution that they're dealing with, according to chapter 1. They start reading the Old Testament. They're reading about the day of the Lord and how it's going to be full of persecutions. And so, as is human nature, they may have started to look around and say, "Well, maybe this is the day of the Lord. Maybe this does apply for us. Maybe Paul was wrong. Maybe he was wrong when he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Lord's return would precede the day of the Lord and that we would be saved from the wrath to come. Maybe Paul was wrong when he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the church was going to be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. And maybe Paul was wrong when he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we have not been appointed to wrath. Maybe this is the tribulation period and Paul is wrong. But Paul says here, stop freaking out. The day of the Lord hasn't come. And then he goes on to tell us three things that have to happen before the judgment of God comes on the earth. But before we get into those three things, I do want to mention there are some today that hold to a viewpoint that we are either experiencing the tribulation period now or that we are even in the millennial kingdom now and that God is currently ruling and reigning. But I believe this passage speaks against both of those perspectives. Not to mention the fact that if God is ruling and reigning now, where's the peace on earth? And so there are three things that must happen before the tribulation period. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, the day of the Lord will not come unless, number one, the rebellion comes first. Your Bible might say there, the falling away comes first. And really the Greek word there is apostasia. It's where we get our word apostasy from, which simply means to abandon one's belief system. And so Paul is telling the reader that there will be a great abandonment of the faith before Jesus returns. Now, it is important that we recognize that even though there has been apostasy within church history since its inception, Paul is referring to a specific apostasy and a distinguishable apostasy. We know this because the Bible talks about the great apostasy on many occasions. And I'll give you a couple of examples online, or on the screen, excuse me. But know that there are more, I just don't have time to give them to you all. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. It says, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But false prophets are also among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing up themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so it is a very distinct apostasy. But you know, I have to wonder, these three things have to happen before the day of the Lord. I have to wonder though, has this first one started? I don't know. But think about it. You look around at the condition of the modern church, and you have supposed churches ordaining homosexuality as something that's godly, even allowing homosexuals to be ordained within the church. You have churches that are supporting abortion. And really what they're doing is they're exchanging the truth for a lie. And so in a very real way, biblical churches have become the minority. And I have to wonder if it's because this is the great apostasy. And if it's not the great apostasy, maybe it's the beginning, which I think starts very subtly. In fact, it may even begin by using biblical rhetoric to try to defend its positions. One of the latest deceptions that's a sign that apostasy is here is to say that loving your neighbor as yourself is the greatest command. And they springboard from that to say that that means that we need to support everyone, whatever lifestyle that they may choose. But I want to remind you, loving your neighbor as yourself is not the greatest command. It is the second greatest command. And there is a first. We see it in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. I'll put it on the screen. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, being Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You guys, this is the divine order of God's commands. Love God with all you are, with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. Meaning love God with the way that you feel, the way that you think, the way that you act. Love God with your sexual orientation and submit it to him. Love God with what you do with babies and drugs and all of these things. And then love your neighbor. And if we are loving God first, then we will abide by his commands and his statutes. And it is only by doing this that we will even begin to love our neighbor through a proper biblical lens. But that's not what the heresy is doing. What they're doing is they're putting love your neighbor first over the desires and the commands of God. And what that does is it twists. It twists biblical thinking. It twists the truth into saying that you first have to accept your neighbor for his sin and call it good and call it right and call it true, and then you can love God. But that's not biblical love, and that is certainly not what the text says. After all, biblical love speaks the truth at all time. And it doesn't speak man's supposed truth, but God's perfect truth, which is the only truth that matters. And I mention all of this to say you can see how subtly apostasy can enter the church and can begin to divide the order in which we obey God's top two commands. And so there's great apostasy. Now, honestly, I don't know if it's begun or not. I think it might have, but it's my opinion. But that's the first thing. The great apostasy has to happen before the day of the Lord. The second thing that must happen is in the middle of verse 4. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the New King James Version calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, which simply means destruction. And this man is who we commonly refer to as the Antichrist, simply because he is opposite of Jesus Christ. He's the opposite of salvation. And verse 4 tells us exactly what he's going to do. It says that he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, how's he going to take his seat in the temple of God if there is no temple of God in Israel right now? It's a good question. Remember, there's only the Dome of the Rock. You can go visit it today, but you get up on the Temple Mount and there's just the Dome of the Rock. Well, one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to make a strong covenant of peace in the Middle East. We read about it in Daniel chapter 9. And it's at this time that the temple will be rebuilt. And many people believe that it will be rebuilt next to the Dome of the Rock, and it's possible. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 42 and Revelation chapter 11, when Ezekiel and John are both taking measurements of the temple, they're told explicitly not to measure a certain area because it will be given over to the nations, okay? So it's very possible that the Dome of the Rock and the temple will be next to each other, just with a wall or something. But at any rate, halfway through the seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will break the covenant of peace and demand that he is worshipped as God. You can read more about this in Revelation chapter 13, Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. But this is what is called in the book of Daniel the abomination of desolation, or the final abomination. This is the last straw. The Antichrist goes in and begins to demand worship, and God says, that's enough. I will pour out my wrath on the earth. And so the great apostasy must happen, and the Antichrist must appear before the portion of the day of the Lord takes place where God pours out his wrath. The third thing that needs to take place is found in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Now this third one, I'll admit, is not very clear. Did you notice that? Verse 5, Paul says he already told the Thessalonians what it is, but he doesn't tell us. It's not very clear. But the text does tell us that there's something restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. It tells us his agenda, verse 7, is already taking place, but there's a restrainer that's keeping it from being, from happening in a greater way. And this restrainer, verse 6, is described as a what? And verse 7 is described as a who? And the New King James even interjects that it's a he. And so some say this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be removed from the earth, and then the Antichrist can really come and do his work. There's a problem with that. According to Revelation chapter 7, there will be people who get saved during the tribulation period. And when you and I get saved, what is the evidence of our salvation? It's the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. So you either have to believe that it is not the Holy Spirit here, which is what I believe, or you have to believe that God is going to save people and not give him his Spirit, which I don't think is consistent with Scripture. So I personally don't agree with the theory that this is the Holy Spirit. Instead, I believe, and it is my opinion, and that's all it is, but I believe that the thing that has to be removed before the Antichrist can take power without opposition is the church. After all, Jesus called us the light of the world, and in order for darkness to have the ability to overcome all, light has to be gone. And frankly, I believe that the book of Revelation and its timeline verifies this. And I want to show this to you. You see, in the book of Revelation, we see it's divided into three sections. The things that John had seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after these things. In chapter 1, John sees the vision of Jesus walking in the middle of the golden lampstands. These are the things that John had just seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' messages to the church, the things which are, the churches that were existing at the time. And chapter 4 begins with the Greek word metatauta, which means after these things. That's how chapter 4 begins, after these things. And it goes on to say that John was brought up to heaven. He's caught up by the Spirit into heaven. And so from chapter 4 on, John is now reviewing the things that are happening on the earth from a heavenly viewpoint. And in chapter 5, he introduces the idea of a scroll. And this scroll with writing both inside and outside is sealed with seven seals. And he hears an angel proclaiming with a strong voice, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals?" Now, it's important that we know that the scroll is the title deed to the earth, which Jesus died to redeem back to God. But no one is found worthy in heaven and earth to open the scroll. And so John begins to weep. He begins to weep until an elder says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John turns and he sees Jesus. And Jesus takes the scroll. And immediately the 24 elders come forth with golden bowls that have the prayer of the saints in them. And they offer these prayers before the throne of God. And this is what they sing up on the screen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The question is, who can sing this song? Who? Who can sing this song that says that you were slain and redeemed us by your blood? Only the church can sing that song. Only the church, because we were the only ones who were redeemed to God by the blood of Jesus. And this is important in the timing of it all, because it is taking place before Jesus opens the scroll, or opens the seals, excuse me, of the scroll. And that's in chapter 6. Why is this important? Because of what the first seal does. The first seal, when it is broken, introduces the Antichrist. And he comes in riding a white horse to conquer, and then it's followed by war, famine, and death. And so the sequence of events in Revelation is consistent with what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here. There's going to be a great apostasy, the church will be removed, and the Antichrist will be revealed. And then the great day of God's wrath and vengeance will come upon the earth. And so Paul's whole point in the chapters, stop freaking out. Stop freaking out. There's still a few things that need to happen until God's judgment comes upon the earth. Not to mention the fact that as a believer, you're not going to be here. And even if you were, the Lord is going to wipe out the Antichrist very quickly, notice, with his breath. My wife claims that I wipe her out with my breath sometimes. No. No, but you can imagine. Jesus doesn't even need a sword. He is simply going to speak and say, Antichrist, you're done. That sound effect is in the passage, I think. But that's how uneven this fight will be. You're done. Right? Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Here Paul is further describing the working of the Antichrist. He tells us very clearly that it is Satan that is working in him, and he's going to have power, signs, and wonders. Now the Greek terms for those three things here are pretty interesting. That word for power, dynamai, means miracle. The word for signs is seimois, and it means signs of significance. And the last one is pterosin, which means wonders or things that produce awe. Meaning the Antichrist is going to come and do miracles. And they will be supernatural, demonically charged. They will be so convincing. And interestingly enough, the same three Greek words are used to describe Jesus' ministry as well. Very convincing, very similar. And so it's going to appear to unbelievers living on the earth at the time that the Antichrist is indeed God, because he's going to pass himself off as God, and he's going to receive worship. And this is all possible because of what we read in the middle of verse 10, that it is all a deception for those who are going to hell. So for those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, and that's a scary thing. The idea that they will know what is true and refuse it. And they will know salvation is offered and they will refuse it. Isn't that crazy? Verse 11 goes on to say, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says, therefore, meaning because of what was just said. Because they refused the truth and refused God's hand of mercy, God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe the Antichrist and so that they will be condemned. Now, I have to admit, there are some people that really have a problem with this idea, that God would send the wicked a strong delusion, because it's the idea that he's kind of leading them that way. But really, it's just confirming what they already want, and it is what the Bible reveals. That God will allow mankind to have a choice, and that he will allow mankind to make that choice. And then he will give them exactly what they want. And what that implies is that though the Antichrist will believe that he is winning, really God is even using the Antichrist unto his glory by making him an instrument of divine judgment. You want evil? You take pleasure in it? You want unrighteousness? I will give you the king of such things, to rule and to reign cruelly over you. I will allow him to come. And you say, well, I don't like this. Maybe this is the only passage in the Bible that talks about this, but it's not. Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 1 does as well, verse 18 and following on the screen. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this is the point, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They had the truth. They exchanged it for a lie. And so the very things that the wicked are doing and will be doing are in defiance of God. And these are the same things he's going to use as the vehicle of his judgment. We then go on to see that Paul starts verse 13 with a but, and he turns to talk about the Thessalonians, almost as if to say, okay, there's a lot about the Antichrist. It's dark. It's maybe even depressing. But let's talk about happier things now. Verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, but don't worry about the Antichrist, the deception, because we're praising the Lord. You were chosen as the first fruits to be saved. Your Bible might say that you were chosen from the beginning, before time itself. God chose you. Now, there are some groups out there that want to say that if God chose you for heaven, then he also chose others for hell. But interestingly enough, regarding you being chosen for heaven, the Bible only talks about your chosenness or your election in regards to heaven. It never talks about election unto hell. And so if you consider for a moment that all men deserve hell apart from Christ, apart from trusting him for salvation, we're all in the same boat. And what that means is that God is pulling some from the boat. Now, some take that to mean that is God refusing some, leaving others in the boat. But that's not what Paul just said. Paul just said that they refused the truth and took pleasure in unrighteousness. That passage in Romans 1 also said that they knew the truth and they ignored it and they exchanged the truth for a lie. And so what we're not saying is that God chooses to save some and not chooses to save others. He calls out to all. The invitation for salvation is for all. And then he chooses in advance from the foundation of the earth those he knows will accept him. And he does this in the middle of verse 13 through sanctification, meaning the setting apart by the Holy Spirit and your belief in the truth. And this is important because you know what you can't see in people around you? You can't see whether or not they're chosen. But you can see whether or not God is sanctifying them, that God is doing a work in their lives, that they actually have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Paul then goes on to explain in verse 14 that we're saved by the gospel, meaning the good news that was brought to them. And that good news was simply that if you will accept Jesus Christ, you will turn from your sin and accept him as your Savior, trusting him, following him, obeying his law and his statutes, that you will be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it's the same good news that we teach here at Calvary Chapel. It is still offered today. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that this is all so that you would obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 15 to say, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul says, So then, meaning, okay, now that you understand how God is going to deal with the righteous and the wicked, now that you understand that we are not currently enduring the day of God's wrath, Now that you understand that there first has to be a great apostasy, the rapture, and the appearing of the Antichrist before the day of God's wrath, here's what I want you to do. Two things. And by the way, from this point on to the rest of the book is now all instruction from the church. Two things, though, here. First of all, I want you to stand firm. I want you to stand firm. Why? Because even though the persecutions that the church was dealing with at this time were not the day of the Lord, they were still very present persecutions, according to chapter 1. So stand firm and endure. Another reason they needed to stand firm was because they needed to be patient while they waited for God to pronounce judgment on the wicked. And lastly, you need to stand firm because it's going to be worth it when you're saved. But then Paul goes on to explain how they were to stand firm, by holding fast to the traditions that were taught either by us in word or letter. Now, interestingly enough, there are some that will try to use this passage to say that you need to hold to the teachings of the Catholic Church. But the Greek word here, paradosis, is rendered delivered teaching. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Thessalonians were to hold firm to the delivered teaching that they were taught by the apostles. Okay? And what that means is that the New Testament that you have in your lap is the very same delivered teaching that he is talking about, not the teachings of the Catholic Church. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here Paul ends the chapter by blessing the Thessalonians. And I think that these two verses are pretty self-explanatory, but I do want to end with this thought. It is God who does these things in the believer. It is God who gives eternal comfort and God who gives hope through grace. And it is God who comforts your heart and establishes them in every good work and word. It is not anything else. And so maybe you're like the Thessalonians, you're freaking out over life's challenges and persecutions. Paul encourages us here that it is the Lord that brings comfort. We're simply asked to stand firm in the Lord and to hold fast to the teaching of the Word of God. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer, we'll have couples down here to pray with you. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Word that clarifies and helps us to understand and gives us peace over the end times, Lord. Help us to endure. Help us to stand firm. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.